Well, good morning. So glad you are here today as we continue in our Trading the Truth for Lies series as part of our year-long journey, study through the book of Romans. And I have to admit, I'm kind of ready to be done with chapters 1 and 2. I mean, these are some difficult chapters, right? Because chapters 1 and 2 and really 3, they are building up a case for our need for grace. And they are building up some conviction in our lives, right? I mean, if you can study chapters 1 through 3 of Romans and not have a greater awareness of your own sin, well, then you are reading it wrong. And we have been saying that the gospel is a diagnosis and it's a cure. But before it can be a cure, it needs to be a diagnosis, right? And so, Paul in Romans 1 through 3 is diagnosing us. He's putting us all in the same circle. I mean, he's talking about the unrighteous and the self-righteous, but he's making it clear that no matter what your story is, no matter what it is, God's grace is what you need in Jesus. It's your only hope, and we're getting there. We're getting to grace, so hang in there, okay? Because I don't want each week as we go through chapters 1 through 3, I don't want you to leave here feeling shame and guilt because grace is coming, right? Because the Bible says Jesus loved us while we were still sinners. Romans 5 says that. And he came and he died for us to make us new. So, we're going to celebrate that, but we're still in chapter 2. We still have some diagnosis left to do. Okay, shortly after Rachel and I moved to Plymouth, which means we still didn't really know the community that well yet, I was driving home from the church and I saw this really cool-looking building. And the name of the business in it was called the Mayflower. It was this rustic-looking building, and Rachel and I had been checking out some antique shops in the area, and by looking at it, I thought, cool, antiques. I will just go in and check it out. Well, I walked in, and I saw, well, this was actually a bar. I mean, there were some antiques on the walls, but it was a bar. And I could have just walked in there, and I should have just laughed at myself and just walked out. But I felt like the people in there, from the look on my face, they could see right through me. Like, this dude, this moron, walked in here looking for something else, which I did. So I just started thinking, okay, maybe I could figure out a way to turn this embarrassing moment into something less embarrassing. Maybe I could say, oh, I thought this was a liquor store. My wife wants me to pick up some wine, some cooking wine for a dish that she is making. So I said that to kind of save face, right? But in reality, this whole story represents my inclination to put the best version of myself forward, right? It represents my tendency to worry about how people perceive me and wanting to manipulate a situation so that I look as good as possible. It is this tendency to want to take mistakes and failures and present them in such a way that they are disguised, and it makes people impressed with me. And I would say that all of us have this innately inside of us. I mean, we care about what people see, and we put a lot of attention on the outside. We worry about keeping up appearances, and we want to manipulate the situation to make ourselves look as good as possible. We do that, right? And it can be especially prevalent within the church. I mean, let's be honest. There's something about church or religion. There's something about moralism that just creates that. It makes it even stronger within us. Self-righteousness. And so in Romans 2, Paul is writing to address this spirit of self-righteousness, because it's not just the unrighteous sinners who need Jesus, it is the self-righteous sinners that need the grace of Jesus too. And if you haven't noticed, Paul spends more time talking to the self-righteous than the unrighteous. And here's why. It's because when you are self-righteous, it's harder to see your sin. Self-righteousness tries to convince you that I'm good. And it convinces us that the way the people perceive us is how I really am with God. Self-righteousness, it equates our eternal standing with our outward appearance. And so, Paul addresses all of that. Okay, Romans 2, starting in verse 17, it says, Now if you call yourself a Jew, meaning you kind of grow up in this religious heritage, or kind of like if you're a church person who reads the Bible and studies Scripture, if you rely on the law and boast in God, like, look how I have kept the rules, or look at the family I came from, Or check out my church attendance. If you know His will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, meaning, if you're putting your confidence in your religion and in your knowledge, your theological knowledge, if you are finding that you feel superior to others because of your spiritual past, you know, what's been passed down to you, well, Paul's saying, I've got some things I want to say to you. And what he's going to do is he's going to warn us about self-righteousness and hypocrisy. So, for some context, let's remember that Paul is writing to Christians in the Church of Rome. And remember, they're split into two groups. Okay, you've got the Jews who grew up with this very moralistic approach. They knew the Old Testament, and they studied the Scriptures, and they kept the traditions and the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, right? But the Gentiles, not so much. The Gentiles, they grew up in Rome, and they had this very secular, very hedonistic culture and view of life. And what is happening here is, you're bringing these two groups together to make up the church. And there was this tendency to have this varsity and JV approach, where the Jews feel like, well, because of our background, because of what we know, because of what's been passed down to us, because of our heritage, you know, we have these VIP seats over here. And they felt superior because of their knowledge, because of the way that they had been brought up. And so Paul is addressing the self-righteousness by way of review in chapter 1. Because remember, Paul talks about unrighteousness, and he talks, and well, he uses the pronoun they. Do you remember? He says, they are greedy. They are sexually immoral. They are lovers of pleasure. They. And then in chapter 2, Paul switches it, and he says, you. Because the Jews would have been applauding and saying, about time, Paul, let them have it. So in chapter 2, Paul switches pronouns from they to you, so that you know that you are they. We are all in the same sin circle, right? And his warning is against self-righteousness. So how do you know if you're on this self-righteous scale? Okay, well, here's a little test. I want you to think of a person that you are in a close relationship with. Maybe it's a sibling, or a friend, or a spouse, but someone you know pretty well. Okay, do you have that person in mind? Okay, if you're sitting next to them, don't make eye contact, all right? Just have them in mind. Now, I want you to think of three things that that person needs to do different. Three areas that that person needs to grow in. Three things about them that needs to be addressed. You know, things that they need to change. Okay. If you have that person in mind, you should have just thought of probably three things. Just three now. All right? Now, I want you to think of yourself in that relationship. What are three things that you could do different? What are three areas that you need to grow in? What are three ways that you need to change? Okay, stay with me. Because you see, a self-righteous person has no problem with the first part of that test. I mean, they are good at recognizing it when it comes to other people, right? But not so good at recognizing it when it comes to their own life. And Jesus said, "Why are you looking at the speck of dust in your neighbor's eye when you got a plank in your own eye," right? But they are good at recognizing what someone else needs to address, but not so good at recognizing that in their own lives. Okay, another sign of self-righteousness is that you love to compare yourself to other people. You know, when you are trying to prove your own righteousness, when you're trying to come up with the case for your own goodness, your own moralism. Okay, the way that you do that, consciously or not, is you compare yourself to other people, and then you feel better about you because of the mess that they might be in. And for this reason, when someone might have a moral fall in some way, you might say on the outside, you might say, you know what, I hate to hear that. But on the inside, you're like, yeah, they got what they deserved. Glad that's not my story. I didn't do that. I would never do that. And you feel better about yourself by comparing yourself to other people. Another sign of self-righteousness is that you get offended and you stay offended. You stay offended. Like somebody said something or they did something, and offense initially was natural, right? But what you've done is you've held on to it because you don't deserve it. In your mind, it's not fair that you would be treated that way. In your mind, offense is warranted. So you just stay offended. And staying offended is a sign of self-righteousness. You play the part of the victim. You see, a self-righteous person, when they do something or say something that they know is wrong or sinful, the way they get around that feeling of guilt or conviction is they blame somebody else for it. And so sometimes they will rewrite history to get them to the place where it's okay for them to do what they did. Because that way they can still look in the mirror and feel good about themselves. And a self-righteous person also craves approval. And they want to always be patted on the back. So Paul is addressing this spirit as he's warning these church people about self-righteousness. The Message paraphrases Romans 2, verse 17 and following in a way that I think is helpful. It says, if you're brought up Jewish, don't assume that you can lean back into the arms of your religion, feeling smug because you're an insider to God's revelation, a connoisseur of the best things of God, informed on the latest doctrines. In other words, acting like you're better than other people, right? He goes on, I've got a special word of caution for you who are sure you have it all together. Because you know God's revealed word inside and out, and you feel qualified to guide others through their blind alleys and dark nights and confused emotions to God. So, what Paul is doing here is he's saying, I've got a special word for you who think, nah, thank you, but I got this all figured out. He's saying, I got a special word for you who like to look around and think, well, maybe there are some things that I could address, but at least I'm not like this person over here. Okay, special word of caution number one. Don't put your confidence in your religious tradition. Meaning, do not find confidence in the fact that you grew up perhaps going to church. That you had parents who tried to instill faith in you, or grandparents who made sure you knew it was important. Now, that is a beautiful gift. I'm not saying that it isn't. It's a beautiful gift unless that's what you put your confidence in. Unless you think that is what determines your standing with God. Because then that gift is not so much a gift because it's making you think that things are okay with you and God when in reality things are okay with your parents or your grandparents in God. Like, that standing does not get passed down. Meaning, You don't get to inherit that from them. You see, it has to be your own. And so sometimes what happens to those of us who grew up in church is we start feeling fine about ourselves because we've gone through the motions for so long, and we've gotten so good at the outward appearance that we have fooled not only the people around us, but really we've fooled ourselves. But you don't inherit your faith. It has to be your own. There has to be a point in your life where you want it and you choose it for yourself. And some people are good at fooling themselves or pretending that they have this relationship with Jesus because they're born into a Christian family. But really, there's just nothing there. I mean, maybe this is where some of you are at spiritually. Like, you are good at going through the motions because it's been passed down to you, and you know what's expected of you. So you are listening to this message right now, but if you had it your way, you wouldn't really be here. Like, you're here because you feel pressured to be here. You are here because it's what's expected of you, but it's not real. Like, you sit here in church and you pray, but when was the last time you prayed on your own? I mean, really prayed. And we read scripture here at church, but do you study it on your own? Do you read the Bible for yourself? And so we just get really good at going through the motions. And we come here and worship. I mean, we worship, we know the words to the song. But do we really worship in our hearts? Do we really worship on our own? Or is it just a performance? And maybe some of you, it's time today that you choose it for yourself. It's time to own it for yourself. Don't put your confidence in your religious heritage. And I know that some of you parents here are carrying such a burden these days because of your child. Perhaps it's an adult child. They haven't chosen it for themselves. And you want them to choose it for themselves. And you just keep forcing. You keep forcing, and you're frankly concerned about what other people think. Because they know that your kids don't go to church, or they've strayed in their relationship with Jesus. And you just don't know what path they're going to take. And I would just tell you, as a pastor, listen, as hard as it may be, it's better for them to go on a path and choose it for themselves than to spend the next 30 years just going through the motions and pretending and putting on a good performance and meeting all of your expectations, but none of it is real. And so my prayer would be that you would choose it for yourself. That you wouldn't put your confidence in what was passed down to you. I mean, you could be grateful for it, but you have to make it your own. Because it needs to be your decision. It needs to be your commitment. It's your faith. I would also warn those of you who think you've got it all together. I would say, don't put your confidence in external appearances. Meaning, don't think that because you look good on the outside, that it makes you right with God on the inside. You might fool a lot of people, but Don't let that fool yourself into thinking that you and God are good when there's really some stuff in here that needs to be addressed. Okay, earlier this week, I took a selfie on Snapchat. And Snapchat has these filters that can make you look really, really good. So I took these selfies. I want to show them to you. There we go. Yeah. Yeah, there's me. And we live in a world where we are pretty good at this. I mean, we have a lot of opportunities to try and appear better than we really are. We have a lot of filters that we can apply to make ourselves more impressive than what's on the inside. I sent these pictures to Rachel. I thought she might get a kick out of them. She thought they were funny. But then I got home and I was like, why is picture number two your screensaver? I'm just kidding. She didn't do that. At least I don't think she did, okay? But hear me. We do versions of this that maybe aren't quite as obvious, but they are just as manipulative. Where we are constantly trying to find our worth and our identity. We're trying to find our confidence, not in what's real, but what we can convince others of. And this is what religion puts a focus on. And this is why when Jesus, in Matthew 23, as he's talking to the Jewish leaders, he preaches, well, he gives them what is called the seven woes sermon. It's where Jesus says seven times, woe to you, woe to you. And woe to you is a strong rebuke to you if you're equating your standing with God with your external appearance, with what other people see. In Matthew 23, verse 5, Jesus says that these Jewish leaders, that they make their phylacteries wide and their tassels on their garments long. Okay, phylacteries were these little boxes that they would wear on their foreheads and their arms. Because the Bible said to wear God's word on your forehead and arms. I think it's meant metaphorically. Like, you know, you take God's word with you everywhere, but they decided that they were going to do this literally. And so they wear these little boxes with scripture rolled up inside of them. Then one day, one of them comes to the temple, and another Jewish leader, he has a bigger box on his forehead so that he could fit more scripture. And so this guy, he comes back the next day, and now his box is bigger. And then this guy over here, his box is bigger. And what is happening is, these guys are carrying around these boxes on their arms and foreheads as this billboard. Like, here's how much more spiritual I am than you. Because you can see it by how much scripture I am carrying around on my forehead or my arm. And Jesus says, look, don't think that what people see on the outside is determining who you are on the inside. Don't let that convince you of your standing with God. Don't equate your outward appearance with that. And woe to you, Jesus says, if you demean the worship of God by turning it into a religious fashion show, where you try to outdo each other with your outward signs of spirituality. Woe to you if you spend an hour or two every day looking your best outwardly, but you just don't have time to pay attention to what's happening on the inside, which is what God sees. You see, when you focus on the outward appearance, it can fool the people around you, but it can also fool yourself. Because you start thinking that that's who you really are. Meaning, how people perceive you is really who you are spiritually. And you end up missing the work that needs to be done inside of you. And so for us spiritually, listen, this is the call. Especially in our culture. Our culture, which puts so much emphasis on what people see. Our call is to understand what's happening on the inside. That's what needs attention. Okay, a third word of warning to those who think they've got it all together. Don't put your confidence in your theological knowledge. And for the Jews, they knew a lot more about God than the Gentiles. They just did. I mean, they knew the Old Testament and they understood the sacrificial system and how Jesus was the fulfillment of the law and that Jesus was the fulfillment of these prophecies. But listen, yes, they knew lots of things. But do not confuse your knowing about with knowing. Let me explain. Don't think that because you know more that you really know. There's a difference between knowledge and intimacy in a relationship. Like, you can know all the stats about Patrick Mahomes. You can know all about his career and his touchdowns thrown and his championships, but that does not mean you know him. But what happens is we can know so much about that we convince ourselves it's the same as knowing. And Jesus says it's not the same. Don't put your confidence in your theological knowledge. Consider this. In Matthew 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? You know, didn't we do these great things for you in your name? And Jesus will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. I never knew you. So don't let your knowledge be confused with intimacy. Because listen, Jesus doesn't say that there will be some. Jesus says that there will be many who will hear, I never knew you. And so for all of you who have grown up going to church and going to VBS and youth nights and church camp and Christian school, that's good. But don't let that convince you that you are spiritually superior than the person who didn't. Don't let that fool you into thinking that you are now on the varsity team, because that is not how it works. In fact, Jesus addresses this in Luke 7 when the woman who is a prostitute in town, she comes in when Jesus is having lunch at Simon the religious leader's home. And the woman falls down at the feet of Jesus, and she is broken, and her tears, they fall, and they wet Jesus' feet. And then she dries his feet with her hair. And Jesus says to the religious leader, who just doesn't get it, Jesus says, let me explain it to you. The one who is forgiven much loves much. Which essentially means she gets it. You don't. And maybe some of you have saved yourself for marriage, and that's good, but don't think for a moment, don't think that that makes you religiously superior or more loved by God than the drug addict who's been coming to church for a month. And you may have grown up coming to church and volunteering in the nursery, and that's good. I hope through that you've grown in your relationship with God. But those things in and of themselves do not put you in better standing than God, than the person who's come in here, repented of their sins, got baptized, even though they have a really difficult past. And you may give faithfully 10% of your income every week to advance the work of God, and that's great, but that doesn't make you a VIP in God's eyes. And it doesn't make you a VIP around here any more than the person who comes in, they are deeply in debt, and they have nothing to give, but they have a broken spirit and contrite heart. I mean, you could be a CEO or you could be an ex-con. We are all in the same circle. Billy Graham used to say it this way. He said, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Friends, there's no class system in the kingdom of heaven. And on this journey that leads us to Romans 3, Paul wants to be real clear on this. You are not better because of what you haven't done or because of what you have done. You are not better. We are all in need of Jesus. And our only hope is His grace and His righteousness. So we come to chapter 3 in these upcoming weeks, but we're not quite there yet. First, he's going to warn us about hypocrisy. Verse 21 says, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, this is in quotes. It's coming from the book of Isaiah because, listen, it's nothing new, okay? Meaning, this is not anything new. This idea that we would point the finger and preach and say, this is what you are doing wrong without recognizing the sin in your own life. My friends, that's nothing new. And I want to be clear. The call here is not demanding perfection. It's not demanding perfection. It's a call to authenticity. There's a difference. It's not demanding perfection. It's a call to authenticity. It's like, look, you can't just talk about these things in their lives if you're not willing or going to be honest about these things in your life, right? This is why Paul again and again and again draws attention to his own sinfulness. Because he wanted to make sure that the people weren't shocked and surprised that he dealt with the same things that they are dealing with. And so Paul says, I'm the worst of sinners. Paul says, I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I want to do. Paul's like, this is me. Paul doesn't want them to misunderstand his need for grace and his need for God's mercy. And in Matthew 23, Jesus is preaching to these religious leaders, and his main accusation of them is that they are hypocrites. And I'm not just guessing or coming up with that. I mean, that's what he thinks of them. I mean, he calls them that 8 times. He's like, you hypocrites. And the word hypocrite comes from the Greek ancient classical theater. And it's when one actor would play a number of different characters. And he would switch masks to switch characters. But you would never really see his face. You couldn't see his real face. They were just pretending. And they would wear lots of different masks depending on who they were trying to pretend to be. And Jesus says in Matthew 23, verse 3, of these religious leaders that they do not practice what they preach. So what they live doesn't match with what they say. And Jesus says in verse 5, everything they do is for people to see. So their motivation is not what they are doing or not doing. It's why they are doing it. That's the problem. They're doing it for other people to see and to be impressed. It's not to glorify God. It is to glorify themselves. And in verse 25, Paul is going to tell us how tradition without transformation is meaningless. Like, if you are following all these religious traditions, but no change is happening in you, you're just wasting your time. And that religion without relationship is pointless. But here's how he says it. And we have to contextualize this a little bit. Because his point is that circumcision of the skin without circumcision of the heart, it means nothing. And so there's this long section here where Paul is addressing that. I think the Message paraphrases it well and is helpful for us. It says, the uncircumcised who keep God's ways are as good as the circumcised, in fact, better. And I'm sure the Jews in the audience at that point, they were like, what did he just say? It's better to keep God's law uncircumcised than to break it circumcised. Meaning, you can have all these outward appearances, but if you're not aligning your heart with God's heart, if your life doesn't reflect what's important to Him, then you're really just missing the whole point. Paul goes on to say, verse 29, it's the mark of God on your heart, not the knife on your skin. It's the heart. Your outward appearance, your demonstrative acts of righteousness, they may get you applause of people, but it certainly is not what God notices. You can follow outward traditions, but it's inward transformation that Jesus cares about. And again, this is all leading us to the good news of the gospel. That if I put my hope in my outward appearance, if I put my hope in my religious rule-keeping, if I put my hope in my moralism, it's not enough. But Jesus is enough. Because let's be honest, all of us, at times we can be hypocritical. And all of us are self-promotional at times. And all of us, we want to impress people. And all of us, we struggle with finding identity in our accomplishments. And all of us want to be perceived by others in a certain way. And we put pressure on ourselves to perform. And last week, I spent a few minutes talking about the cultural challenge that we have these days of external input. Remember? We have lots of external input, lots of screen time. And I talked about how there's this correlation between the more external input we have, the less internal reflection we tend to do. That too much screen time almost always equates to a lack of self-awareness and a lack of internal reflection. And so my challenge, if you remember, my challenge to you last week was, during the Lenten season, which starts this week, was can we limit some external input? Can we limit our screen time to do more internal reflection? And after I finished preaching on Sunday, as I spent some time reflecting, the Lord convicted me that I should have been more transparent and a little more vulnerable and confessional when it comes to talking about screen time. That I should have been more honest and admitted my struggle with it. I should admit to myself that it is okay to talk to other people about this and still struggle with it myself. But it's not okay for me to talk about it and not tell you that I struggle with it as well. So I'm sorry, I admit that screen time is a struggle for me as well. And this is what Paul is saying to people who are in the church. He's like, you've got to recognize your own struggle. You've got to recognize your own weaknesses, your own need for God's grace. Because otherwise, what you will end up doing is just putting all the attention on what other people need to do and how other people need to change. And you're really just going to miss out on the transformation that God wants you to experience. And so, I made this sign this week. There are a lot of things I could have put on it, but I said, I oftentimes could be distracted and inconsistent. Sometimes I could be hypocritical and proud. I'm learning to be, by God's grace, it's really by God's grace, to be present and intentional. And I'm growing in vulnerability and consistency. Friends, this is a journey. And let me say, this is how self-righteousness works. Because let me tell you, it felt so good to admit these things. Because when you admit them, they lose their power. They lose their influence over you. And so Paul says, open your eyes and recognize your need for the grace of God in your life. And live in freedom. Let me say this. Living in freedom means you don't put the pressure on yourself to keep up appearances or to manipulate the situation. You don't put pressure on yourself to try to earn it or deserve it. Instead, you put your hope in God's grace. And during this last song set, I want to invite you to come forward and grab, it's going to be a sheet of paper, and I will have two people standing on opposite ends. And I'd love to challenge you to participate in what I just did here. For you to write on your piece of paper, the front and the back, to write your journey of transformation. And for some of you, you might be right in the middle of it. It's not there yet, but you're growing in those things. It's okay to write it down. And I encourage you to share it with someone. Maybe put it on your fridge once you have it filled out, or maybe the mirror in your bathroom. And maybe for some of you, you can only fill out the front side of that paper because you know an area that you need to surrender. Like you know an area that is out of alignment with God, meaning you know something that you need to repent of. You know where you need to say, God, this part of my life right now is broken. And you don't know what to put on the other side yet. But just confess it to Him. You write it down and you say, God, I'm surrendering this to You. Would You please show me Your grace? Would You please redeem me? Would You please rewrite my story? And that's what we want to be true for all of us. All of us here and watching online and listening on the radio. I want it to be true. And it would be my prayer that every one of us would have a story of transformation that we can tell. Not because we're good enough. Not because we've earned it, but because of God's grace through Jesus. Let's pray. God, I thank You that You loved us while we were still sinners. I thank You that You came to us while we were broken and that You make us new. I pray, God, that our confidence and our hope would not be in our outward appearance. It wouldn't be in our religious rule-keeping. It wouldn't be in our own moralism, but it would be in You and in Your righteousness and in Your kindness, and that would lead us to repentance, and that inward transformation would lead us to this outward obedience. God, we need Your help. I pray that Your grace would meet us right where we are today. I know it will. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Could I have the two ushers come up? And they're going to be on each side. And during this last song, I invite you to come up and grab that sheet. It's going to be exactly the same as this. And I invite you to go on this journey of transformation with me.